take our Bibles and open to James chapter 5. I want to consider the first six verses.
James is talking to people that are careless with their money, careless with other people because of their money. He's talking to people that abuse, people less influential, less powerful, less wealthy than what they are. One person many years ago actually wrote a title for this paragraph, The Filthy Rich, because these people are filthy in their treatment of other people. Let me read those six verses. James is saying, come now, you rich. And let me stop already. I believe, as do most commentators, that he is talking to unsaved people at this point. Not everybody agrees with that. We'll come back to that thought. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. If you've got a marginal note, you'll see Lord of Hosts, the Lord of these massive armies of heaven, a vast angelic army. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, before I get into this text and go much further, I want to remind you again that the problem is not the money, it's the love of money. It's letting money be your God. The problem is not having possessions, but the possessions have you. You know that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see that every day. There were people who were following the Lord Jesus that had money. That was not a problem. Zacchaeus, for example, Joseph of Arimathea, for example, Matthew the tax collector, perhaps. There were some rich ladies that supported the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Lord never condemned them for having money. What he does is condemn people that abuse others through the use of their money, that hoard massive amounts of money they're never going to need, and use it is a means of glorifying themselves. That's the idea. Now, on reflection, as we look at the entire New Testament, we do recognize that having a lot of money can be a barrier to get into heaven. Jesus himself said it's easier for a camel, if you've ever seen one of those massive beasts, to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? Because there's a great tendency for the rich guy to say, I don't need God. If my car breaks down, I just throw some money at it. The washer quits working, I go out and buy a new one. Who needs God? It's a huge barrier to getting into heaven. The love of money. Now, in the opening phrase, we have the theme of this paragraph. It is a warning. Come now. Come here. Listen to me. Come pay attention to what I've got to say. Weep and howl. I think we understand what that means. Why should they weep and howl? They're not using their possessions in a wise way. Now, let me use what I hope is a somewhat practical illustration of how your possessions can own you. You buy a swing set for your children or grandchildren, and you put it up in the backyard. You follow the instructions. You get to the very last instruction, and it tells you every 6 weeks, come back to this swing set and make sure all of the bolts and screws are tight. What that means is you have become a slave to that swing set for a few minutes every 6 weeks. The more possessions you have, the more worry you have, the more people you have to know to take care of those possessions, and it just goes on and on and on. Weep and howl because of these things. Now, we understand what weep means. The Lord Jesus wept. Women weep and howl when they lose a child or they lose their husband. The miseries are coming upon you. When I read that, I think of being in a railroad tunnel. I'm halfway through, and all of a sudden a train comes around the corner headed right for me. I know that there's no room to the left or right to escape disaster. I cannot get out of the tunnel forward or backward. The only thing I can do is weep and howl because it's over for me. The most famous, and not many of the young people that I talk to seem to be interested in history, the most famous use of that word howl came in a telegram from William Tecumseh Sherman, a northern general in the Civil War, to General Ulysses S. Grant. He said, "I've just taken Atlanta with a great deal of difficulty. My goal is Savannah. I'm going to march to the sea. We don't have enough soldiers to guard the roads and the railroads, so what I'm going to do is spread my soldiers out over a 50-mile front. We'll forage off the land. We're going to destroy the railroads, the roads, the bridges. We're going to burn the warehouses. And then this, we will make Georgia howl." He said, they started the war. They need to understand what war is like. That's what James is saying. Your miseries are coming on you. You need to weep and howl for the destruction that's coming. And he uses the words you and your over and over and over again. He goes on and says your riches are corrupted. I don't know if people still collect baseball cards or not, kids. Imagine you're 12 years old and you're into that. And by the time you're 14, you've become a little bit of an expert. You know which cards are going to have great value 10 years down the road. And you very carefully archive that collection. You buy an old dresser at a flea market and put it in your basement. And you begin to put the baseball cards in there. Your family goes away on a vacation. A pipe breaks in your house. The basement is flooded. Those baseball cards are absolutely ruined. They're corrupted. That's what James says is going to happen to these things that you accumulate. You open the closet door and your expensive clothes are all ruined because of moths. You've cheated your employees. You agreed that if they went out and they cut the wheat and harvested the wheat, you would pay them for that. If they took care of the animals, if they plowed the fields, and you find some excuse for not paying them. You didn't do it quite right. You didn't work as many hours as what I expected. And you cheat these people. James says all of that is going to come as a witness when you sit in the courtroom, and that's going to be a witness against you. Now, let me illustrate this from a survey that was done 2 years ago. Two professors looked at how the very rich spent their money. And these two professors defined rich this way. Somebody who has their own jet, their own airplane, not a propeller plane, but a jet plane. He said that these people have an average annual income of over $9 million. Now, that means you're the CEO of a medium to large corporation. You're a pretty good athlete. You're an actress or a musician making that kind of money. They had two principal residences worth $2 million each. Their net worth, average net worth, was $90 million. Their average age, 57 years, 70% of them men, only one-third of them opened their own mail, only one out of five paid their own bills. So the two researchers had to go to their accountants to find out where the money went. The smallest category of expenditures, these people spent $30,000 a year on wine and alcohol. Now, $30,000 is two-thirds the median income in the United States. These people spent it on alcohol. The next category was experiential travel, not just to see grandma and grandpa, but to take guided tours, safaris, go to the Brazilian rainforest, kayaking in the Baja. They spent $100,000 on those trips, $107,000 on spas, $117,000 on clothes, $174,000 on watches. That's the one of all of these numbers, and I'm going to keep going. That's the one that shocks me the most. I mean, a watch tells time. If your watch costs more than $50, it has no advantage in telling time over somebody's watch who's $20. Anyway, hotels and resorts, $157,000 a year. They rent villas and chalets to the tune of $168,000. $250,000 a year on cars. Now, you know, some of you may think you're spending that much a year just repairing yours. I heard the comment about the truck to plow the parking lot here. $250,000 on jewelry. And maybe some of the ladies say, that's all. Boats and yachts, I mean, you got to have those. They spend an average of $400,000 a year, $550,000 a year on home improvement. But the largest expenditure of all, and I guess I sort of understand this from an investment standpoint, they spent $1.5 million a year on art. Now, when you listen to all of that, the thing that struck me was the selfish nature of all of it. I'm not saying those expenditures are wrong, but where's the giving? That was a category, but it was much smaller than anything that I've just listed. Where's the giving? Where's the thought about those less fortunate than you are? You've got neighbors that are starving. Your riches and your expenditures witness against you. Can you imagine using all of these numbers in a court of law when you're on trial for generosity? Where's the concern for God's will? Now, when I read James 5, verses 1 through 6, and I read that phrase in the middle of verse 3, these will be a witness against you. The question I asked myself, how can my possessions witness for me? That's what I want when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Now, to give an introduction to this, I'm going to go all over the place for the rest of my time here. Matthew chapter 6. Go there. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. You're aware of that. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. I want to ask you as we read this, what's the problem here? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, here's the reason, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Question number one, is the problem here laying up, accumulating, hoarding? Well, obviously that can be a problem, but that's not the issue here because verse 20, he says, do lay up for yourselves treasures. Is the problem selfishness? Well, selfishness obviously is a problem, but not here. He says, do lay up for yourselves. Is the problem treasure? Having millions? Well, no. Lay up for yourselves treasures. So what's the only difference between verse 19 and verse 20? The location. Don't lay up massive amounts of wealth here on this earth that you're never going to use. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Well, that brings the next question. How do I do that? I could take $50 out of my wallet, and I've got a choice. I could spend it on my own desires. For me, it's not a watch, but if you saw my pens, you would say, why would anybody spend money like that on a pen? All right, my kids say that. I could buy another pen, or I could take an unsaved friend out to lunch. And over the course of weeks, maybe months, I could share the gospel, and maybe that friend gets saved, and maybe that friend dies before I do and ends up in heaven. When I die and go to heaven, what's that friend going to say to me? Thank you so much for using your possessions so that I could end up in heaven. That's laying up treasure in heaven. Now, there's other examples. I mean, we could talk about giving to missionaries and all of that, but I think that's what the Lord Jesus has in mind. Let's go to another text, Proverbs chapter 3. Over the last couple of years, this has become one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because of the first 12 verses. There are six couplets here. Each couplet, two verses long. Each couplet contains an instruction, a requirement, and then a reward for fulfilling that requirement. I'm going to look at just one couplet. It's in verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Let me make a couple of comments before I dig into this a little bit. I want to ask the questions, how can we honor the Lord with our possessions? And then with the first fruits, why the first fruits? Why not the second fruits, the third fruits? One reason is because humanity is selfish, even believers. In the Old Testament, if God would have told the people of Israel, bring some of your produce to the temple so that the Levites will have a means of living, what would the farmers have done? Would they have brought their very best? No. Those poor priests would be skinny as a rag doll. I don't know if a rag doll is skinny or not. I shouldn't have. But skin and bones, let me say it that way. They would live in the worst houses in town. They would be wearing rags. God says, no, I want my people provided for. Bring the first fruits. I want you to bring the best. We have a tendency to do the same thing. We'll bring our second best to the Lord, so hence that instruction. But how do we honor the Lord with the use of our money in particular? Now, money is amoral. It's neither good or bad. What we do with it is good or bad. And I want to point out some things that I think God tells us to do that are good. And these are not in any particular order. In fact, when I get to the last one, you're going to say that one ought to be first. I want to go back to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Many of these verses you'll be familiar with. But there, Paul is talking to Timothy. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and let me stop there, I'm hesitating a bit. Are you aware of the purpose for why 1 Timothy was written? If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 15, it's given to us, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. In other words, when you come together and worship together and fellowship together and work together and all of that, here's how you behave. So he's talking to believers at this point. Back to chapter 5, verse 8. If you don't provide for your own, and especially for those of your own household, his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why that last phrase? An unbeliever doesn't know any better. They don't have the Bible. So if they neglect their family, they get money, they go out and buy a gun, they go out and buy a car or a truck, they go out and to dinners and so forth. They squander the money, and the rest of the family struggles. Maybe the wife has to pay the bills. Where did this money go? Well, I needed this truck. It's things like that. All right, an unbeliever has an excuse. Not a believer. They have the word of God. So you disobey Scripture, you're in trouble. Now, how do we do this? Provide for our families. Go back a page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. And there it says, for even when we, Paul and his associates, were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Go down to verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. God has given us a mind. He's given us arms and legs and muscles so that we can provide for our family. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the Father takes care of the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. How does he take care of the birds of the air? He puts insects in the air, he puts worms in the ground, but he expects that bird to go and get it. The bird works for this. That's what we are charged with doing. Back to Proverbs again, if I can get there quickly. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. We see this takes some effort, some diligence, and we need to be diligent at this as an example and to please God. But Proverbs 12 and 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Proverbs 21 and verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. If a man is willing to work and provide for his family, God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. A lazy man that sits on the couch and just expects God to rain down dollar bills will starve to death, as will his family. Now, I don't know how many ladies are here with unsaved husbands. If you have a husband that does provide for your family, even if he's lacking in other qualities, he may be a little bit crude, he might not be as sensitive as what he should be, he might not listen to you as often as what you want, but if he provides for you and your family, at least he's obeying God at that point, and you'd ought to give thanks to him for that. Give thanks to God for that. It sets a good example for the children, if nothing else. There's a second thing. Not only do we provide for our own families, but if you're still in Proverbs, go to chapter 6 in verse 6. The writer here uses the illustration of the ant. We are to save for the future. Save for the future. Verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Now, Solomon, I think, is writing this. And we don't know which son he's writing to, but most people think it's Rehoboam. Imagine you're Rehoboam, and your dad writes a letter to you and says, you sluggard. That always bothered me. Solomon is a wise man. Is this a wise use of words? But anyway, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Save for the future. If you think it's wise to help your son or daughter start a business or go to college, or get a start with a house, plan early. That's the gist here. Something else that we do, not only take care of our family, save for the future, but pay what you owe. Go to Ecclesiastes, just a few pages over, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. All right, what does that mean in our language today? Pay your bills. Now, I think that the Bible speaks with a little bit of disfavor about debt. I don't think it prohibits debt. But this verse says if you do borrow money to buy a car or a truck and you sign a contract that says you're going to pay a certain amount every month for 4 years, pay. Don't neglect that. That's what he's saying here. Go with me back to Psalms 37 in verse 21. Psalm 37, 21. These are quite harsh words that we're going to see here. The wicked borrows and does not repay. If you've promised somebody to repay money, even if it's your parents, and you don't repay it, this psalmist says, you are wicked. Strong language. The righteous shows mercy and gives. That's the rest of it. Now, debt has become a huge problem in our culture, in our society, and especially in our country. Is an exercise in retirement. I still teach some physics and math classes and metallurgy and so forth at a community college. And I teach a simple math class. And I said, let's take the national debt and let's divide it by the number of men, women, and children in the United States and see how much each one of us owes because of, I'm going to be crude here, don't take this literally. There's a lot of other reasons because of Congress that can't control themselves. It's about $82,000. Look at these little babies that are in here. They are already saddled with that debt. If all of a sudden somebody called that in, how do we survive? And it's not just that. You've heard about student debt. That's been in the news a lot lately. Over $1 trillion. Credit card debt, I think 6 weeks ago, topped $1 trillion. people borrow money and they don't repay it. The Bible says, do it. You are to repay it. There's a fourth thing, and this is the least pleasant, and that is, go with to me to Romans. Before I tell you, let me read it so you don't think I'm making this up, and so you understand that I'm not trying to defend any organization or anything like that. But in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, 6, and 7, this one I do not like, but it's in the Bible. Paul is writing this. And he says this in verse 5, therefore you must be subject. The context is subject to government. All right? Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, because of the government, you also pay taxes. He doesn't stop there. Just because he probably knows, the Holy Spirit knows that we probably are reluctant to do that. He says, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing, keeping law and order. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Whenever I write that check in April, I wait till a week. I don't wait till the last minute in case I get run over by a truck, and I don't want to leave my wife with that. But a week before, when I write that check, I just hate it because I know some of those dollars are going to go to pay for abortions. I know that some of those dollars are going to go to promote lifestyles that I don't appreciate. And it frustrates me. But Paul and Jesus in Luke said, pay your taxes. We don't cheat on our taxes. As a matter of fact, maybe go with me to Luke chapter 20. Maybe this is worth driving home a little bit more, even though I don't like it. Luke chapter 20 and verse 25, this is Jesus. He said to them, render therefore to Caesars the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We don't like either one of those phrases. We don't want to render to Caesar. We don't want to render to God. We want to be our own people. We want to be the captain of our own ship, the master of our own destiny. What Jesus is saying here, you owe taxes to Caesar, but you owe something greater to God, and that's your life. Kind of off topic, but there it is. Now, the fifth thing that perhaps ought to be first, let me just give it to you, and then maybe, if it's appropriate, we'll pick this up after the break, but giving. We want to be giving people, and I want to give you several reasons for this, and let me take the time to give you just the first reason. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I want to begin at verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. We give because every time we do, it ought to be a reminder that everything we have is God's. God has a lot of houses. God has a lot of cars. God has a lot of property. God has a lot of money. In his graciousness, he entrusts some of that with you. But you are the servant here. It's your responsibility to manage it, to use it wisely. Now, if we skip down to verse 26, there is a warning here. But his Lord answered and said to him, the him is the one that didn't do anything with the possessions the master gave him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have, and we would say, I would have at least received back my own with interest. What are you doing with the money that God has given to you? Now, let me expand that a little bit. What are you giving to God, or what are you doing? Let me rephrase that. What are you doing with the mind that God has given you? we are willing to use our minds for Ford and General Motors and General Electric and the building company and so forth. How much of that brain are we using for God? What about your strength? What are you using for God? We sometimes say, I think it's much more complicated than this, but sometimes we say we need to give a tenth of our money to God. Well, what if you gave a tenth of your time? What if you gave a tenth of your strength, a tenth of your thought life? What a difference that would make. We'll pick it up from there. Let's have a word of prayer here, take a bit of a break, and then come back. Now, Father, we thank you again for your word. Again, the book of James is difficult reading because we recognize we have a long way to go to live a life of obedience that pleases you, that glorifies you. But we pray that you would give us help, and we pray that you would use this passage toward that end. We ask this in his name. Amen.